The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the 7th chapter, reading verses 42 and 43. Verses 42 and 43 in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now this statement can only be truly understood and appreciated if we take it in the context, and therefore I must read to you the words that precede it. Stephen, the martyr Stephen, the first Christian martyr Stephen, is here delivering his great address before the council at Jerusalem known as the Sanhedrin. He's on trial, and he's on trial because he's a Christian and a preacher of the Christian gospel. They say that he has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They say that they have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, that's to say the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. This man, they said, ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And so Stephen has been arrested and is on trial for his life, simply because he's a Christian, because he does believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that he has risen from the dead, and that he is the Savior of the world and the only Savior. He's on trial for that. This is regarded by the Sanhedrin as blasphemy. So they make him stand there and they call upon him to speak for himself. The high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen replies. And that's what we have here, is his great speech, and we've been considering it for some time. Now what he does here is to review the history of the children of Israel, the history with which they were so familiar, the history of which indeed they were so proud. Stephen takes them over it, its salient features. What for? Well, to show them that they've never understood it, that they've completely misunderstood it, and that in doing that, they were, alas, but repeating what their forefathers had been doing almost from the very beginning. This had been the story of this people. They'd never understood who they were and what God was doing with them and through them. And so he rehearses the history, and particularly the story of Moses. And that's what we are dealing with at this moment. He's reminded them of the history. Then he says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. To whom, this Moses, our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then come the words that we're considering tonight. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, etc. Now then, you see, this is the setting of these words that we are considering together. Now someone may ask me, what is the object of considering an old story like that? What's that got to do with us? Here we are in this troubled world. China now has exploded a hydrogen bomb, and we are beginning to see the possibilities that are facing us. What has all this got to do with us, the modern men and the modern world and the modern problem and situation? Well, it is because I want to show you that this old story speaks more directly to this modern situation tonight than anything else in the universe that I'm directing your attention to it. The story of the Jews, I'm not thinking of the modern Jew, I'm talking about the Jews as we find them in the Old Testament. The story of the Jews is a great object lesson of God's relationship to and God's dealing with the entire human race. Now, what God did to these people in particular, he will do with the entire human race. That's the great point of this address that is here delivered by Stephen. You see, what he's showing them is this. Here they are, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's come to save the world. And they have nothing to do with him. They regard his preachers as blasphemers. This man's on trial. He's going to be put to death for preaching Jesus Christ. They're rejecting him. Yes, and Stephen's whole object, you see, is to show them that in doing that, they are, as I say, just repeating what their forefathers had always done. Here are these foolish members of the Sanhedrin, glorying in the name of Moses. But Moses had prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ. And he had told people to listen to him. They're disobeying Moses. It is they who are against Moses, not he, Stephen, and the Christians. These people, they talk about Moses, they talk about the temple, they talk about the nation. They've never understood it. That's been the curse of the people from the very beginning, as Stephen points out here so clearly. Now I say we're interested in this, because these people and their behavior and what happened to them is just a great object lesson of God's relationship to the entire human race. Now, this is most important in this way, that Stephen is dealing here with history. He's not dealing with theory. He's dealing with history. You've only got to read this chapter to see that quite clearly. As I say, he rehearses the history. Now, this is of tremendous importance. It isn't theory. It isn't an attitude. It isn't a point of view. He is really dealing with solid history. More important still, he is dealing with history that has not only happened, but which has been foretold. That's the remarkable thing. The history that you've got in the Bible is history that had been previously prophesied, previously foretold. And in addition to that, we've got to say this. This history is itself a prophecy. In other words, it tells us of what is going to come if we persist in behaving in the same way as the Sanhedrin or as the children of Israel have done under the Old Testament dispensation. So it's a most amazing thing. It is history. It is history that is fulfilled prophecy, but which in turn itself is a prophecy of what is yet to happen. What can be more important than this? Now, I'm calling your attention to it for this reason. My assertion tonight is that it is only as we understand the principles that are taught here by Stephen that we can possibly understand the past history of the human race. I'll go further. It is only as we understand the principles taught here by Stephen that we can understand the very condition in which we find ourselves as a world of people at this very moment. Now, look at your world. Look at the state of the world tonight. Look at the things that are happening, the things that have just happened. Look at this century and the two world wars. Look at what is developing. Look at the possibilities that are looming up on the horizon. Now, I say that there is only one way to understand all this. It is to understand and to grasp the principles that are here taught by this first Christian martyr, Stephen, as he reviews the history of Israel and works out what I venture to call a philosophy of history. Now let me put it to you like this. Why is the world as it is at this moment? Why are we in the situation in which we find ourselves? Nationally, internationally, members of society and as individuals. Why is the world as it is? Now here is the great question. I'm sure it's a question that is in all your minds. The world, of course, looking at this problem, blames God for it. It's its great reason for not believing in God. This is how the world speaks, isn't it? Why does God allow this? If God is a God of love, if God is omnipotent, why does he allow these things to happen? Why doesn't he stop it all? Now that's the argument, you're familiar with it. Now, I don't want to spend the evening in discussing that. I want to make a positive statement to you, because that is what we've got here. But I must point out this in passing. How inconsistent is the world in its reasoning? Its main objection to God is that it believes in freedom, the free will of man, man's freedom to determine his life and his future and everything. This God is regarded as someone who's inimical to that. So the average man rejects God because he feels that God is holding you down and he wants freedom. And yet you notice, the moment he gets into trouble, he wants God to handle him as if he was a machine. You say, why doesn't God stop it? The man who rejects God because God interferes with his life, the moment he gets into a mess and into a trouble, says, why doesn't God stop this? He wants God to regard him as a machine. He boasts about his freedom. And yet he complains and objects when God continues to regard him as a free individual who is responsible for his actions and the results that follow from them. I just leave that in passing, because I want to give you the full positive answer as it is given us here. Why is the world as it is? Stephen makes it abundantly clear. It is all due to the fact that man turns away from God and God's holy laws, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, Moses and the law, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They turned away from God. That's how they got into trouble. Read the story in the Old Testament, and you'll see how frequently they were in trouble. And they were always in trouble because they turned away from God. They turned their backs upon him. And they renounced and rejected his holy laws. Now, why does men do this? Well, Stephen has told us. We've already dealt with it last Sunday night. Man turns away from God and God's laws because he's a fool, because he's self-confident. And we saw how he proves that he is a fool. Man turns from God to a calf. What can you call that but unutterable folly? He turned from the uncorruptible God to corruptible things, to man in his corruption and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man is the biggest fool in the universe. He turns from God to a golden calf, from the everlasting creator of the universe to gods that he makes with his own hands. That is the height of folly. We've already dealt with it. But you see, that isn't all. Stephen goes on. There is another most important principle taught here, and if this is not relevant to the situation that you and I and the whole world are in tonight, I'd like you to tell me what is relevant. There is another principle here enunciated by Stephen, and this is what I call the true philosophy of the history of this world. What is it? Well, now let's look at it like this. Take a view at the history of the world. Take a bird's eye view. What do you find? Well, you find something like this. Nothing has so characterized the history of the human race as a strange kind of periodicity. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. There have been certain times and epochs in the history of the world when things seem to be getting better, when men seem to be improving, when he seemed to be rarely ascending and going upwards. But then, that is followed by a period when there is a decline, a declension, a period of retrogression. Now, you've simply got to take, as I say, a bird's eye view of history, and you'll see this very clearly. Now, the last century appeared to be one of those periods of ascension, when everything was going upwards. Peace had reigned. There was an occasional war like the Crimean War here and there. There had been nothing commensurate with the Napoleonic Wars. There was the great Pax Britannica, and it looked as if it was going to last forever, and there was an empire on which the sun never set, and science had come in and knowledge was growing and advancing, and the whole world was obviously going right up into the heavens. And some were quite sure that this 20th century was really going to be the grand climax for which the whole of civilization had been waiting. But alas, our 20th century has turned out to be something very different. Our 20th century is a century of calamity, a century of disaster, a century of horrors. That's the characteristic of this century. Now, here is the great question. Why is this? How do you explain this periodicity? Apparent improvement, then terrible declension, facing the abyss and the end of all things. What's the cause of this? Now, the world simply cannot understand this at all. It's admitting it. It can't. It's completely baffled by it. Why? Well, because the world, you see, postulates development. The world believes in evolution. The world says that there is a force working in the direction of goodness, lifting up the entire human race. The elan vital of Bergson and others. Now, that's what the world believes. And it believes it very firmly. It's rejected belief in God in favor of this. This force that is there working man and everything upwards in the direction of perfection. Well, obviously, if you believe that, you've no explanation of what's happening at the present time, which is the reverse of all that. It seems to be a reversal of all that was happening in the last century. Now, the world, I say, doesn't understand. It's completely bankrupt because it has this fatal belief in this steady, inevitable, constant development and evolution. That's why the world is baffled tonight. Is without an answer, doesn't know what to say, and is turning away for some temporary relief to drugs and drink or pleasure. Now, why does the world do this? Why is the world like this? Well, there's only one answer. It is entirely due to the fact that man forgets God. And that this world is God's world. This is why man is bankrupt in his thinking tonight. You see, man thinks of this world solely in terms of himself, his own activities and his own efforts. His idea of history is this: man fighting, man getting married, man being born, getting married, dying, war, knowledge increasing, science and its discoveries. Man, he thinks of everything always and exclusively in terms of man and the activity of man. And so he's baffled when he lives in a period such as this. And there's only one answer to this problem that confronts us all tonight. It's the answer that is given here by Stephen in this extraordinary statement that he makes here to the members of the Sanhedrin. The answer to men and his baffled condition tonight is this: that what matters in this world, ultimately, is not what men does. It is what God does. And it is the failure, I say, to grasp and to understand this, that accounts for all the bafflement about the present situation. Now let me put it to you. Here is the biblical case. God made men, he made the world, and he made men. He made the world perfect, and he made men perfect, and put him into this perfect world. Very well, why are things as they are? Well, the answer is that men fell. Men disobeyed God. Men rebelled against God. Men asserted himself. Men said, "I'll take charge." That's the fall. Men fell. Because men fell, God punished him. And remember, a part of the punishment was this: that God, because of the rebellion and the fall of men, cursed the very ground. Nature and creation are not what they were as God originally made them. God, as a part of the punishment of men, cursed the very ground. briars and thorns came into existence. Diseases came into existence. This is a part of the punishment of the sin of man. They were never intended in the universe. This is all a part of the punishment. But still more serious, of course, is this. That as the result of his folly and his conceit and his rebellion against God and his blasphemy against God, man became the slave of the devil and the slave of sin and the slave of evil. And ever since he's been governed by the devil and by sin and by evil. You, again, take a bird's eye view of the history of the human race, and what will you find? Well, you'll find that it's a history of misery in the main. Troubles, problems, illnesses, wars, earthquakes, calamities, pestilences, death. That's the story of the human race. Now, it was never meant to be like that. This is all a part, I say, of the punishment of sin. And man has been unhappy because he has become the slave of the devil. The devil has become the god of this world. And he governs men and he rules him. And man has become a creature of lust and desire and passion and of evil. But, and this is an essential part of the biblical message, God has controlled even that. Now, I'm really bringing you to the explanation of the modern position in the world tonight. There's the fall of men, and there are the consequences in general. But God didn't abandon the world. God decided to keep evil and sin under control. How has he done so? Well, the Bible tells us. One of his ways in doing that was appointing government. You know, government is not a human invention. Government is something that has been introduced by God. You see, we talk about kings and princes and emperors and governors and so on, as if man had brought them into being, but he hasn't. This is God's device. Let every soul, says Paul in Romans 13, be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's talking about magistrates and governments. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and so on. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, and so on. The magistrate, he says, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, all that means this. That God has not allowed man in sin unrestrained freedom and activity. He has brought in government and order and system in order to keep it all in bounds, to keep it all in check. This is a part, an essential part of the biblical teaching. God did this when man fell. He punished him, certain consequences happened, but God put a limit and a control upon it all. Now here is the message. Whenever man abuses God's goodness, whenever man becomes exceptionally arrogant and vile, then God acts, and he acts in a specific manner. And I want to show you that that is precisely what God is doing at this present hour, and that this is the only explanation of what has been happening in this 20th century. The world, I say, turns against God and says, why does God allow this? Why doesn't God stop it? Why does God do this sort of thing, they say? I'll give you the answer to that. It's Stephen's answer. It isn't mine. I say, here's the principle. God controls sin and evil and their effects upon the human race. He keeps them in check. But when man, I say again, has been exceptionally arrogant and proud and vile, God does something else. Now, I am suggesting that this is what is happening at this present time. For men during the last 100 years, has been exceptionally arrogant. He's been unusually vile. We've seen a century in which man has ridiculed God, laughs at him, makes a joke of him. Science comes in. Man is able to do everything, and God has been derided and dismissed, treated with scorn. That's arrogance. Man has said he could control the universe. There was nothing he couldn't do. And he's been setting out to do it. Now, I say that when man does behave like that, God invariably acts in the manner that is taught here by Stephen. What is it? Well, let me put it to you in the form of principles. What God does at such a time is that he punishes man. How does he punish him? Well, says Stephen, the first element in the punishment is that God turns away from him. Did you notice this? Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You see, we've been told previously that these children of Israel wouldn't listen to Moses, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. You see, here they were, the typical arrogance of men. They said, this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Who is he? He's gone up onto a mountain. Shall we ever see him again? Look here, let's make a god for ourselves. They turned away from God, and they thought they were clever. This is a part of the punishment. God turned away from them. And that's the most awful thing that I can think of. That God should turn away from men. But this is what he does at certain periods of exceptional arrogance on the part of men. You see, what it means is this. Oh, how little we know about God and how little we understand him. Though men had sinned against him, God didn't turn away from him. As I say, he brought in powers, governments, magistrates, kings, order into society, the family, the home, and all these things. These are all God's ways of controlling and keeping sin within bounds. Not only that, he sends his Son upon the evil and the good and the rain, upon the just and the unjust. How good and kind God is to us. He looks at us still, but you know there are times when he turns away. Man in his arrogance turns away from God, and he thinks this is marvelous and wonderful. Do you know what he forgets? He forgets that God can turn away from him. And I suggest to you that if you want to understand the 20th century, there's the first key to it. This is a century in which God is turning away from man. Deliberately. Now let's be clear about this. God never turns away from men until he has first of all blessed him and given him every chance and every opportunity. He did that with the children of Israel. He'd only just brought them out of the captivity and the bondage of Egypt. He brought them miraculously through the Red Sea. Then they became arrogant, and he turned away from them. And this is always true. Oh, the blessings that God has given to the human race, we can't count them. God never turns away from men without first of all blessing him in an amazing manner. I'll tell you more. God never turns away from men without first of all warning him that he will do so. You read the story of these children of Israel. Stephen is really just giving a summary of it here. And this is what you'll find. God, when he speaks to these children of Israel, he tells them every time, now look here, you obey my laws, you come my way, and blessing I will bless you. But he always adds, if you don't, cursing, I will curse you. You see, this happened at the very beginning when God made men. He made him in his own image. He surrounded him with everything that men could desire. It was paradise. But God, you see, he again gave the warning. He said, now there's that one tree, you mustn't eat of that, because if you do, the day that you eat of that dying, thou shalt die. He was warned. God never turns away without, first of all, warning us that he may do it in certain circumstances, and if he does, there will be certain consequences. This is invariable from the beginning until this hour. But when men ignores the goodness of God and ridicules the warnings of God, then God turns away from him. This is a terrible thing. The prophet Amos puts it in his own graphic manner when he says this, It was a similar period to the one in which you and I are living. God gave this message through the prophet Amos to these people, and he said, look here, there is a day coming when I will send a famine into this land. It will not be a famine of eating of bread, nor a famine of drink, nor a thirst for water. It will be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And that's the most awful thing that can ever happen. To be left with nothing but the humanists, the scoffers and the unbelievers, and their supposed wisdom, nothing else. Can you imagine what a world like that is? When God doesn't speak and just leaves us. God turned away from them. It is a part of his punishment of men's exceptional arrogance and vileness. But wait, it isn't all. The next thing I read here is this. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, and so on. Now, the real exposition of this, of course, is in that passage that I read to you at the beginning, to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. God gave them up. Paul says that three times. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them up to this. He gave them up to that. What does this mean? Well, this is what it means. I told you just now that when men fell and brought calamity upon himself and his world, that God didn't just leave him. God didn't say, well, all right, I finish with you, carry on. No, no. God in his great kindness, it's what we call common grace, he put limits upon sin. He put restraints. He held it within bounds. He put controls upon it. Now, the second way in which God worships the exceptional arrogance of men is this. That he withdraws the restraints and the controls. God gave them up. God gives them over. What it means is this. That God allows men to do what he likes. And withdraws all his restraining influences. This is a tremendous thing. I would be baffled about the present state of the world, but for this. This is the whole key to it. Let me put it like this to you. The world, as I say, holds God responsible for what is happening in the world. But you know, my dear friends, far from God being responsible for what is happening in the world tonight and what has happened during this century, the two world wars and the concentration camps, Belsen, Buchenwald, and all the rest of it, and all people are blaming God for this. You know the answer to that? The answer to that is this. That is nothing but God allowing man to have his own way. Normally, God doesn't allow that. He restrains. He puts the limits. There is a kind of decency that he produces even in the unregenerate, and by means of laws and acts of parliament and a general moral teaching, he restrains evil. But when men, I say, has displayed this unusual, exceptional arrogance and vileness, do you know what God does? He takes away the restraints. He just allows men to do anything he likes. And that is what is happening in this modern world of ours at this present time. Man has turned his back upon God. He says, we don't need you. You're unnecessary. We can do it all. Very well, God is saying, get on with it. Let's see what you do make of it. Let's see what you do produce. God does this quite deliberately. As man deliberately turns from God, God deliberately turns from men. And you see, what is happening in your world tonight is this. You are seeing the world as it is without the restraints of God. God is no longer keeping evil in check. He's just allowing it to have its fling and its full course. He gave them up. He gave them up to a reprobate mind and all that follows from it. That's the second principle. And the third is this one. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That means just this. That in addition to turning his face from them and not smiling upon them, in addition to withdrawing his restraints and his controls, God actively punishes. This is all part of the biblical teaching. God sends them to Babylon. In other words, he allows their enemies to conquer them, and he allows their enemies to control them. You read the story of the children of Israel, and this is what you'll always find. When they were obedient to God, they could conquer any enemy that came along. It didn't matter who he was, they were always victorious. On the contrary, you will find that when they turned their backs upon God and trusted to their generals, or their own prowess, or their own armaments, or skill, they were invariably defeated. God just left them to themselves. And he did so when the Chaldeans raised a great army against them. God allowed them to suffer defeat. God withdrew all his power and all his help, and they were carried away to the captivity of Babylon. Now this is deliberate punishment given by God. And what happened to the children of Israel in the matter of going to Babylon is just a picture of what happens to the whole human race. God punishes sin. You try and defy that if you like. You laugh at that. You scorn God's laws. You say, I don't care. I don't believe that sort of rot. I'm going to do this and that. Very well, you do it and I'll tell you what will happen to you. You'll suffer. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And you know that's true, don't you? You've been wicked. You don't believe in God, you say. You're going to live your own life. Have you found peace? Of course you haven't. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You won't be allowed to have peace. God makes it impossible. It's a part of your punishment. The way of the transgressor is hard. Of course, you wouldn't think that from the novelettes and the films, would you? But you follow the end of the story. The way of the transgressor is hard. The sinner is always found out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You'll get misery, you'll get unhappiness, you'll get agony, and you'll get remorse. You, if you sin against God, you'll be made to pay for it. Now, I'm simply giving you hard facts. This is history. And God does this deliberately. He said he would. He's warned us, there's no excuse, and he does it. Now, according to Stephen's exposition, this is how God dealt with the children of Israel when they were recalcitrant and refused Moses and refused his law. He says, look here, you members of the Sanhedrin, you were refusing God's son, not his servant, but his son. This is what will happen to you. Listen, he says. That's why he's putting the case to them. But now let me come to my last principle, which is this one. Why do you think God behaves in this manner? God turned away from them. God delivered them up, gave them up. God punished them by sending them to the captivity of Babylon. Why does God do this? Can I justify God's ways? Of course I can. There's no difficulty. The whole of the Bible gives us the justification. Here's the answer. God does this in order to reveal to men his true state and condition. This is what I mean. I say for 100 years, man has been ridiculing belief in God. God's unnecessary. Man is perfect, man is wonderful, and he can make a wonderful world. You know, the people who don't believe in God, they generally tell you themselves that what they believe in is the dignity of man and the capability of man. That's what they say. You've heard them saying it, haven't you? They don't believe in God. Well, what do they believe in? They believe in the dignity of man. They believe in the capability of man. Now, this is what you've got to face. If you reject God, that's all they've got to offer you. The dignity of man and the capability of man. Well, what is it? Well, I read it to you at the beginning in the first chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The dignity of man, the capability of man, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's the dignity of man. This is the capability of man of controlling himself and controlling life and controlling the whole world. The dignity of man, the capability of man. What is it? It's your modern world, your sexual perversions, your drugs, your drink, your pilfering, your dishonesty, the vileness of life. That's man. And do you see what God is doing? God withdraws his restraints in order that men may see what he really is like. You see, this century is man having his own way. That's exactly what it is. In our cleverness, I say, we've rejected belief in God. Of course, we know far too much. We are scientific. We can't possibly believe in God. Well, very well, then that means that we are capable of running the universe. Of course it does. We are quite capable of doing so. What's happening in the modern world? Well, you're just seeing what man makes of himself and of the world when he's given free play. You are seeing today what life is when God withdraws his restraints and his controls and his inhibitions. God gave them up. He gave them over. He abandoned them. He said, all right, I'll leave you alone. You've told me to leave you alone. You say you don't believe in me. You say you are alone. Very well, I'll act as if I were not there. Carry on. And you're seeing what you're doing. Civilization is but a veneer. And man is seeing tonight what his supposed dignity and capability are producing. Are you proud of it? That's what God's doing. He wants us to see the vileness, the rottenness of human nature. What produces Buchenwald? Human nature. Man. What produces infidelity and divorce and rape? Human nature, in sin and degradation, rebelling against God. This is the supposed dignity of men. There it is, revealed to us today. The world that rejects God proves God to be right. That human nature is rotten, it's vile, it's putrid. And your papers are proclaiming it to us day by day. God deliberately turns away and abandons, gives us up, in order that we may learn the truth about ourselves. Secondly, he does it to show his hatred of sin and his own holiness. He does it to justify his own punishment of sin. He wants us to see why he's ever given us the Ten Commandments and the moral law and the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to see why he tells us that we must obey him, because if we don't, that's the result. He's proclaiming his holiness, his hatred, his abomination of sin. What else is he doing? Well, he is teaching us by all this, isn't he, that he normally controls the world because it is his world. By abandoning it occasionally, he is asserting his control. He gives us up, he gives us over, just for a period, in order to bring us to our senses, in order to convince us, in order to make us see that we are completely helpless and hopeless, are vile and utterly impotent and can do nothing. And in the meantime, he's asserting his holiness. He says, you wouldn't come my way. You see where you're going. I am a holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what he's saying. What else? Well, he does it in order to warn us of an ultimate and of a final judgment. You see, these are the particular judgments of God in history. And they're all but prophecies of a final judgment, of a last judgment. God does this to mankind. Mankind sees the folly, returns to God, and there's a good period, but then man goes back again. Then there's another judgment, and they come one after the other. The flood, the Tower of Babel, the captivity of Egypt, the captivity of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's all in our minds these days. Why did it happen? God said it would happen. He warned those people that if they didn't obey him, that he'd even drive them out of their land, that their city would be sacked. It was all prophesied centuries before it happened. And then it happened, this fulfilled prophecy, and it's all a punishment of sin. But oh, my dear friends, all this is but as nothing to what will happen in the final judgment. Our blessed Lord himself, in prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, was clearly prophesying the final judgment when he'd come back to judge the world in righteousness. You know what's going to happen? Well, it's this. There is a day coming when the end will have arrived and the Son of God will come back to judge the whole universe. And those who have continued in rebellion against God, God will finally turn his back upon them and they'll be cast into the sea of destruction. He'll never look at them again. He'll never smile upon them. They'll never have mercy and they'll go on living in a living hell forever and forever and forever. They'll have the world they say they want and they'll never be able to get out of it. That's hell. And God does this in order to warn us of the coming of that great and terrible day of judgment. How near it may be, I don't know. But I know it's coming. And I know that Buchenwald and all these other horrors and life as it's being lived today, the poor drug addicts and the victims of other ills and diseases and all the unhappiness and the misery, I know that this is going to be multiplied 1,000,000,000-fold and it'll go on forever and forever and forever. God will have abandoned men in sin forever and there'll be no hope for him, no intermission. That's why God does this. And can't you see that the object of it all is an object of love? God wants men to see what he's doing. God is trying to awaken the human race. It won't listen to the gospel. It laughs at it and ridicules it. It makes fun of Jesus Christ and blasphemes his holy blood shed on the cross on Calvary's hill. It won't have anything to do with it. Well, do you know what happens? God so loves the world that he's trying to open its eyes by seeing the inferno that it's creating. This is God's way of calling mankind to repentance. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, for the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Or do you remember how Peter put it? Peter says in his second epistle and in the third chapter that certain scoffers will come at the last time and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And Peter's got his answer. Why does God tolerate the world as it is? Why hasn't he blasted it to destruction long since? Do you know the answer? Here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can't you see that God, by allowing men to reap the consequences of his own folly and this modern inferno, is just designed to awaken us? To make us see our wretchedness, our rottenness, our vileness, our hopelessness, our utter helplessness. He's awakening us, calling us to repentance ere it be too late. It is God's love that allows it. We won't listen to his appeals, so he tries the other method, but it's all in love. But let me put this to you in its final and in its most glorious form. Why is God permitting these things to happen? Why is God giving mankind up to its own way of living and its own devices and to the reaping of its consequences? I say it's not only to call us to repentance, it is to proclaim his wonderful offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. Here we are, the table in front of me, bread and wine. What do they remind us of? They remind us of a cross on Calvary's hill and the death of the Son of God. What was that? What was happening? Is that man? Well, of course, that's what they say, isn't it? You see, they even explain the death of the Son of God in terms of the activity of men. They regard Jesus Christ as a pacifist who wasn't understood, a good man who was never understood, good men never are, and they killed him. It was a great tragedy. It was a great pity. Oh, what utter nonsense. Do you know what was happening on the cross on Calvary's hill? It wasn't men acting. It was God acting. And this is how Peter puts it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered handed over, given up, being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had planned the death on the cross before the foundation of the world. It was God acting. It's God acting on the cross. It's the holy God acting upon the cross. And you know what he did there? I can tell you. Look at this blessed person, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Look at him. See his agony. What's the matter? I'll tell you what's the matter. God has turned away from him. The very thing that Stephen tells us he did with the children of Israel. They turned away against God. God turned away against them. What's happening there? Oh, what's happening is that God has averted his face. God is turning away from his own Son. Why? Well, because the Son has made himself responsible for sinners and for the sin of mankind. God turns his face away from him. Not only that, he has delivered him up. You see, these are the steps. God turned away. God gave them up. God delivered them unto a reprobate mind. And this is the astounding thing. This is what I read in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Do you know it's exactly the same word as we've got in my text tonight? God gave up his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. He abandoned him. He just gave him up. What for? Oh, that the full wrath of God against sin might fall upon him. He spared him nothing. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Can't you see then what God is saying? He's turning away at the present time. He's giving us up to a reprobate mind. He is punishing us actively in the modern Babylon. And he's doing it in order that he may call you to look at and to consider and to think of what happened to his own dearly beloved Son. He made him to be sin for us. And then he couldn't look at him. He turned away from him. He gave him up. He didn't spare him anything. He left him to himself. And so the Son cries out in his agony, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you given me up? Why have you turned away? I can't find you." God punished him for our sins. He did to him there the three things that he always does to sin, invariably. And there he has done it once and forever, in order that he might turn to you tonight and to say this: if you realize that you've rebelled against me, and that I'm going to turn my face against you through eternity, and abandon you and give you up and leave you to yourself and to your hell and receive the punishment you so richly deserve, if you realize that and turn to me and acknowledge and confess your sin and repent of it, I'll tell you something. I've already done all that to my only begotten, dearly beloved Son for you. He's suffered it all to the last dreg in order that you might never experience it. Come unto me. Look unto me. I'm looking to you. I've set my affection upon you. I'm turning towards you. Turn you to me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Can't you see, my dear friend, that the God whose gospel of love you've refused is speaking to you through modern events, through modern history, through the agony of the modern world, through wars and pestilences and all the horror of it all? He's calling you to repentance. And he's telling you that having done these three things to his only Son, he is looking at you again. He's turning to you. He wants to take you up
to make you anew. Not only to forgive you, but to give you a new heart, a new nature, a new life, and shower his blessings upon you. And in the glory that is to come, receive you unto himself, where you will enjoy and bask in the sunshine of his face forever and forever. My friend, you, we all have turned from God. He has turned from us. Turn back to him tonight, and you will find that he's turned to you before you ever thought of turning to him. Turn ye. Why should you be destroyed? Why should you go to an eternity of the modern world, but infinitely worse? See the rottenness, the vileness, the hopelessness, the helplessness of the supposed dignity of man. Repent. Believe the gospel. And you will find in it all you will ever need and infinitely more. There, it seems to me, is the philosophy of history as taught by the martyr Stephen to the members of the learned Sanhedrin. They were blind to it, they couldn't see it, and they put him to death. My dear friend, are you able to read the signs of the times? Are you seeing what God is doing in the modern world? Can you hear him speaking to you through these walls and alarms and terrors? He's calling you to repentance. Ere it be too late. It isn't too late yet. The door of grace is still open. The day of grace is still here. Why should you perish? Repent. Believe the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.